12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. If the good Lord wills, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. I've entitled this message, if you notice on the back of the bulletin, God's Church Pursued by the Dragon. God's Church Pursued by the Dragon. Chapter 12 begins the second half of Revelation. We begin the second half today. I'm probably not preaching nearly as many messages over the second half as I did the first half, but nevertheless, as far as the book is divided, this begins the second half of the book. The first half gave us a general overview of history, not once, but two times, and we're going to see that general overview of history at least one more time with the coming bowl judgment. We saw the world's steadfast opposition to the gospel. We saw Christ's judgment upon the wicked nations, and we saw the believers' calling to persevere through it all. The second half of Revelation zeroes in on the leading characters in this spiritual warfare that is always is and will be until the second coming, the spiritual warfare that's going on even as I speak this morning behind the scenes. The primary enemy is Satan, the dragon. Folks, the primary enemy isn't that guy you work with on the assembly line. The primary enemy isn't that crazy neighbor. The primary enemy is the devil and the forces of darkness. And may we never forget that. And he's aided, Revelation goes on to tell us, by two beasts, the harlot Babylon and the people who bear the mark of the beast. One by one, these characters are going to be introduced in chapters 12 through 15, and then one by one, each of those characters are going to be judged in chapters 16 through 20. And placed directly in the center of the book, chapter 12 is considered by many Bible scholars, many of them have devoted their lives to studying prophecy, but chapter 12 is considered by many Bible scholars to be the central and key vision in this entire book. It sets forth the conflict between the church, the devil, and the royal child, Jesus Christ. John here gives us the conflict that Jesus set forth in John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation. But, aren't you thankful for the buts in the Bible? In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Notice Jesus doesn't say, you have overcome the world. He says, I have overcome the world. And he does this ultimately through the cross. Notice first in verses 1 and 2, the pregnant woman. Chapter 12, verse 1, the pregnant woman. Chapter 12, verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Roman Catholics absolutely love these verses. They feel it elevates Mary, the mother of Jesus, to her proper place in their warped theology. My mother, for years, was a nurse, 27 years. She was a nurse at Whitwell Hospital, 4 or 5, after she got out of nursing school. And she was a nurse at Memorial Hospital in Chattanooga for 27 years. And when I was in college, we would often, especially on Thursdays and Fridays, sometimes on Monday, we would ride together. I would drop her off at Memorial. I'd go back at UTC because Tuesdays and Thursdays, the way I scheduled them, were always all-day days. at the university, work on papers and things there. I remember a few times going to Memorial Hospital and just getting me a table in the corner of the cafeteria and working on papers and things like that. Those bring back good memories, but those also bring back bad memories. But she worked there for years. And I still remember, it's still there, the last time I was in Memorial Hospital about 3 years ago, this huge, not quite lifelike, but it's at least two-thirds the size of a lady, but it was a sculptor. And it was a piece of art that was completed, if I remember correctly, in the 1200s. And then the church, Catholic church that it was in, supposedly burned to the ground, and this statue miraculously survived and all that. I don't see a miracle in that because I've never seen a statue burn. But however, that wound up at Memorial Hospital, and it's a statue of Mary. I'll never forget some of the details. Mary is standing on top of the world, not the moon, but on top of the world. She has the 12 stars around her head. And folks, in that work of art, it's Mary's foot that is crushing the head of the serpent. Because in Catholic theology, she is co-redemptrix. Jesus and Mary redeemed people from their sin, according to their theology. And there was a day, back in the day of Sister Thomas de Sales, who ran that hospital for 35 years, and the dozens of nuns that used to work in that hospital, there was a day you could tell every single Catholic that passed that statue. I've sat there, I've done college work, I've seen it time and again. They would stop at that statue, they would slightly bow, and then they would genuflect. And I don't know if I got the genuflect right or not. The Eastern Orthodox do it one way, Catholics do it another way. But that's how much reverence they had for that. Well, I've got information for the Catholics. This woman ain't Mary. This woman, even verse 1 tells us, it's actually a sign or a symbol. Verse 1 even tells us that. And if that isn't enough, verse 17 identifies her children as all who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The woman represents the covenant community of God's faithful people through whom God brought his Son, the long-promised Savior, to the world. Old covenant and new covenant. This simply means that she includes both Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, the folks living both before and after Christ's coming. As we go through these verses, don't miss the fact that she gives birth to the Messiah, but she keeps having children after his ascension. This supports the fact that we often speak of the mother church. Now, Protestants are a little reluctant to do that, but there's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 4:26, Paul spoke of the spiritual Jerusalem above as the mother of us all, both Jews and Gentiles, in that context. This is also why the Scots Covenanters often referred to Mother Kirk. This is why God's Word refers to the church as the bride of Christ. As one scholar rightly says, the church is the nursery where God's children are raised. I love that. The church is the nursery where God's children are raised. My friend, you will only grow so far without being connected with the church of God. God intends you to grow through the ministry of the church. And we need never forget that. Note, too, that this vision focuses on the beautiful glory of the faithful church in God's eyes. Notice here, she's wrapped in the sun. She's walking on the moon. Her head is adorned with 12 stars. She exercises spiritual authority, and the stars serve as a laurel of victory. If you can imagine the glorious, beautiful, radiant woman shining in the skies, know that she represents us, the Christian church, God's people of all the ages. And she shows us that Christ's work of redemption that gained all of our salvation. You know how Abraham was saved? Through Christ. That's one of the reasons he looked forward and he saw Christ dying on the cross. That's why he joyed. That's why he celebrated. Do you know how you were saved? Through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you could imagine this glorious, beautiful, radiant woman in the sky, she represents the people of God. That brings us to verse 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Ladies, my hat's off to you. My mom always said, every single lady needs to have one child the old-fashioned way. Without the anesthetics, without the pain blockers. Now, whether you ladies agree with that or not, I don't know. I'm not an authority on that. But she said, that will teach you to appreciate your children as a blessing of God even more. Folks, in a world scarred by man's fall into sin, childbearing always involves painful travail. It's part of the fall. It's part of the curse. This statement sums up the entire history of Israel with all her many travails until she finally gives birth to the Messiah. Think about this. Old Testament Israel was pregnant with Christ for thousands of years. Israel was the womb from which the Messiah entered this world. Isaiah 26, verse 17, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Yahweh. The mission of Israel was to deliver Christ. And our mission is to proclaim Him as Lord and Savior. The church doesn't exist to provide a variety of human experiences and human services to the world. The church exists to cause Christ to be born in the hearts of sinners that they might be saved. The church exists to grow in the Lord, to grow in fellowship with one another, but also to see God's church spread across the world. The pregnant woman. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see the raging red dragon. We see in verses 3 and 4 the primary explanation of all of human history. The secret spiritual war that has always been raging behind the scenes. Note the monster is revealed in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Both beneath all the action on the stage of history is a great spiritual enemy seeking to destroy God's church. John will later identify him in verse 9 as that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the world. The devil first appears in the Bible, if you remember, in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, where he deceived and tempted Adam and Eve into breaking God's command not to eat of the forbidden fruit, thus plunging our entire race into sin. And when God cursed him, he promised a curse between Satan's servants and the children of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The woman's offspring was first and foremost Christ. But in him, it includes the entire church of all the ages, all the people of God. The rest of history sets forth a war between the devil and God's people, centered on Christ, Satan's opposition to Christ himself. Like I said last week, the reason Satan hates you so much is because you remind him of Christ. The reason he hates the church so much is because the church is made up of the children of God. And it's made up of children of God who became children of God through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. John's description of Satan as a great dragon connects back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, but also includes the mythological dragon of the ancient world that almost always symbolized chaos and evil, wickedness. Don't forget that the Old Testament often personifies evil as either a dragon or a sea monster. John here sees Satan as a great red dragon. The color obviously standing for bloodshed and murder. Jesus said in John 8:44 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. My friend, if you're here and lost today, that means he wants nothing more than to see you die in hell throughout all eternity. You realize hell is death, but it's an everlasting death. You remember the sickest you've ever been in your life? Oh, I remember that. Imagine enduring that multiplied by infinity for all eternity. Notice here, verse 3 further describes the dragon as having 7 heads and 10 horns. And 7 diadems or crowns on his heads. In ancient mythology, many-headed dragons seemed impossible to defeat. In this world, Satan has many heads and vicious fangs and places of world influence. Likewise, on his 7 heads or 10 horns. In the Bible, horns always symbolize strength. 10 horns speaks of the strength of evil in this current world under the devil's power. In Daniel 7, verses 7 and 24, the prophet's fourth and most terrible beast had 10 horns, and that connection to this scene associates these horns with earthly kingdoms under Satan's control. The 7 crowns or diadems on his head reinforces this idea. Folks, these aren't laurel crowns of victory like those worn by the woman, but crowns representing the devil's usurped earthly dominion. Note what else John says about the dragon in verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Many believe this, and there's really 2 lines of thought on this. Many believe this is the fallen angels, that Satan brought a third of the fallen angels out of heaven when he fell, that a third of them followed him. If that's so, that's the only place in the Bible that says this. The other 50% of interpreters argue that Satan is so brash, he is so cocky, that he's trying to do damage in heaven from his place on earth. Either way, it's bad news. Either way, Satan is trying to do damage to the kingdom of God. Daniel 8:10 uses the same language to describe Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a terrible persecutor of the Jews. The point appears to be that Satan intended for his wicked actions on earth to somehow do serious damage in heaven. Note how the dragon wants anxiously and excitedly for the woman to give birth so it can devour the child. Now remember, the woman is there. She's in intense labor pain. She's screaming out in agony. And the whole time, the dragon is there licking his chops. He wants to eat the child. He wants to destroy the child. The symbolism here ought to be obvious. In fact, we see this throughout the story of the Old Testament. Immediately after receiving the curse of enmity between himself and the woman or her child, Satan tried to cut off the line. First, he incited Cain to kill his godly brother Abel in Genesis 4, verse 8. Why? He thought Abel would have been the promised line. And Satan knew that early on, that the Messiah would come through the promised line. Later in Exodus 1, verses 8 through 16, when Israel went into Egypt, Satan led Pharaoh to kill all the male sons as soon as they exited the womb. Why? In hopes of wiping out the godly line that would produce the Messiah. Still later, Satan entered the heart of King Saul, inciting murderous designs against young David, through whom the true king would be born. And by the true king, I'm not talking about David, I'm talking about Jesus Christ. Satan knew that the Christ child would be a descendant of David. So what does he try to do? He tries to wipe out David. In Esther 3:15, while the Jews were exiled in Babylon, Satan conspired through evil Haman to wipe out the entire Israelite community, only to be thwarted by the kingness of Queen Esther, whom God had placed as the chief queen in the Persian king's harem. Finally, in Matthew 2, when the wise men came to King Herod with the good news of a royal child that's been born and asking where this child would be, Herod sent soldiers to Bethlehem to slaughter every single child 2 years old and under. Why? To wipe out the Messiah. To do away with the Messiah. Church, all through biblical history, Satan has raged with a wholesale murderous passion, focused on one object, to destroy the promised Savior before the Savior could put an end to Satan's dominion across this evil globe. And when one scheme failed, he immediately resorted to another. And every single time he learned who was really in charge: God Almighty, the pregnant woman, the raging red dragon. Then in verse 5, thank God, we see the child who reigns. She bore a male child. My particular translation of the Bible, that child is capitalized to show that it's no normal child. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. In describing Jesus, John points here to Psalm 2, verse 9, which teaches that though the pagan nations rage against God's anointed one, God enthrones his son and grants him possessions of the nations. The psalmist says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Echoing this language, verse 5 informs us that the male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Even in our current age, the nations belong to Christ. It's the field of his gospel harvest. And this same rod protects the church today. In the future, when Christ returns, he's going to rule the nations with his rod of iron during the millennial reign. They will forcefully be subjected to his rule. The nations will either submit to his rule as Lord, or they'll fall under his rod of judgment. We saw earlier Satan's attempts to destroy the seed that would become Jesus Christ. When those Old Testament efforts failed, Satan used Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, and then he manipulated the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor into seeing that Jesus was crucified. Finally, the devil thought, "I have slain the Prince of Glory. The story is over. No redemption." However, when Jesus Christ cried from that very cross, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit to the Father in John 19:30, his atoning sacrifice of himself struck the death blow against Satan and his reign of sin. In verse 5, at the very verge of Satan's triumph, with Jesus lying dead in the tomb, God raised his son on the third day from Satan's clutches and exalted him in power, resulting in the devil's defeat. Brother Roy, is the devil defeated today? My friend, the devil was defeated. The devil is defeated. And he will continue to be defeated until the final defeat, when it's not Mary, it's Jesus Christ who flattens his head. And his head was flattened through Jesus' work on the cross. But the glorious work of Jesus. John will further elaborate on the details of this holy war as this chapter continues. But he ends today's section with verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This final verse has at least three applications for us as believers today. I want you to pay close attention to each of these. First, Christians must never think of this present world as home. For now's the time of our wilderness wandering. The world is hostile to faithful Christians. In John 15, 19, Jesus said, "If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world hates you because when they see you, they see Jesus. This simply means that we as Christians must be spiritually strong and biblically wary for standing behind worldly opposition and moral perversity stand spiritual forces of evil led by Satan himself. Never forget the words of Ephesians 6:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And in this conflict, we're not to overpower those forces. That work belongs to God. That work belongs to the resurrected Christ. Instead, in the words of the very next verse, Ephesians 6, verse 13, we're to take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We're called to stand as Christ destroys the dragon. Application number two. In verse 6, don't miss God's care of the woman who fled into the wilderness. God already had a place prepared for her. As we've seen on previous studies, the 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years symbolizes a period of trial and tribulation for the people of God. But note, too, that this wilderness is actually prepared by God as a place of safety for the woman. By stepping away from the ungodliness of the world, Christians are preserved from all the ravages of sin. I'm reminded of God's protection of Elijah in the wilderness in 1 Kings 17. I'm even more reminded of God's preservation of the nation of Israel during their Exodus wanderings for 40 years in the wilderness. God is now feeding His church through His Word, making her faith grow stronger and stronger, even as this world gets crazier and crazier by the minute. Application number three. Verse 6 teaches us that we're to never forget our enemy is a defeated foe. Preacher, if Christ has already defeated Satan, then why do we often have it so rough in the here and now? Simply put, because God designed it that way. I've used this illustration before, but it's been about 7-8 years ago, and this really happened. When I was at Southern Seminary, I was taking one of the theology classes, and Russell Moore taught the class. He was an excellent teacher. I sometimes think he fell and hit his head since then. But Russ was a great teacher. I'll give him that. And he was illustrating something with a personal experience. We was talking about sanctification, how God sanctifies us, how God molds us into the men and women, boys and girls He desires us to be. And Russ's wife Maria, was just the sweetest little thing, worked in, I think, the admissions office there at the time and all this, just a sweet little, humble, godly lady, loved the Lord. But he was telling us about the day that she called him at work and said, "Rush, you need to get home. I've just miscarried our child." Folks, that wasn't miscarriage number one. It wasn't miscarriage number two. It wasn't miscarriage number three. It was her fourth miscarriage. And they'd been married about 10 years, and they were beginning to think, well, we're not going to be able to have children. And he said he left seminary as soon as he could, a young guy, and said he went home. Maria was rolled up in the bed, weeping her eyes out. You know, oh, they so wanted children. And he said the doctor had given her some prescriptions, and he went to the drugstore to get those prescriptions. And he said, when he got in the car, he said, I've got to listen to some music. Turned it on, and it was the news. And he said the very first item of news was celebrating that Madonna had had a child. And he said, I remember taking my fist and ramming it into the dashboard of the car. He said, I thought I'd broken two of my fingers. And he said, I thought, Lord, that's the last thing we need right now. He goes to the car, gets the medication. When he comes back home, he notices Tom Nettles' car in the driveway, and he thinks, what in the world is he doing here? But some way, somehow, you know how news spreads amongst Baptists. Dr. Nettles had gotten the word that she had miscarried again. He was in the living room talking to Maria when Russ enters, and he said, I was so angry at God. He said, I was fuming, and I was stomping, and I was cavorting. And he said, Dr. Nettles had prayer with us, and said he confessed to him, said, Dr. Nettles, I am so angry at God right now, I can't see straight. He said, after Nettles led them both in prayer, and he saw Maria back to bed, he said, Tom Nettles told him, said, Russ, if you would, follow me out to the car. He said, I followed him out to the car. And he said, Russ, I feel for you. I hurt for you. But never forget, God knows exactly what it's going to take to mold you into the man of God that he desires you to be. He said, I remember just collapsing into Dr. Nettles' chest as he held me and prayed for me again there. Folks, you may be dealing with a situation this morning. You're questioning God about it. You're angry at God about it. You're angry at your spouse. Your spouse is angry at you. You're angry at the boss in the workplace. Things don't seem like they could get any worse. Never forget, God knows exactly what it's going to take to mold you and to mold me and to the men and women of God that he's called us to be. Well, Brother Roy, how do you explain this? If Christ has already won the victory, why do we as believers, why does the church have to suffer so many times? I think a good way to illustrate this is the difference between D-Day and VJ-Day. The church age is something like the period between the D-Day landings in Normandy and the final end of the war on VJ-Day almost 2 years later. When Eisenhower's armies landed and established themselves on the beaches of Normandy in France on D-Day, there was really no doubt that Allies were going to win the war. The only question was, similar to the martyrs under the altar in heaven, how long, O Lord? You see, almost everybody knew the decisive blow had been struck. And the war needed only to be pursued to its end with gusto for the enemy to collapse. Folks, almost all the German higher command knew. When the Allies got planted in France, almost all of them, except for a few Hitlerian idiots, almost all of them knew the war had been lost. You see, everyone knew that decisive blow had been struck, but they needed to continue to fight. If the war raged on for nearly two more years, many bloody battles were left to be fought. But those battles weren't fought. Those battles were fought by a victorious army who knew that their cause was won. Church, multiplied D-Day by infinity. And you'll have a decent picture of the spiritual warfare that we're in today. And it'll make all the difference in our fight. The child of the woman has come. He conquered sin and Satan on the cross. He's risen to heaven where he sits at the Father's right hand. He's promised a return and in the war with total victory. Yes, there are still battles ahead. Some of them bloody, some of them painful. They must be fought. You and I must take hard stands that might cost us friends, that might cost us families. But we stand for Jesus, grateful for His love and certain of His victory in the end. This reminds me of some lines, the first line in the chorus of an old coal mining ballad from the coal mining wars in Harlan, Kentucky at the beginning of the previous century. The only question is, which side are you on? Which side are you on? Are you a child of God or a child of Satan? And if you're a child of God, act like it. Live like it. Think like it. Speak like it. Walk like it. And if you're a child of the devil, the invitation is extended to you today to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation, to believe He died on the cross for boogers like you, scoundrels like me, rascals like Richard Kiefer. Believe that He died. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins and turn to the Lord. Trust in Him alone to save you from your sins. It boils down to this, church. Which side are you on? Which side are you on? Let us pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. Lord, I want to begin by asking for Your forgiveness. Lord, I confess to You that I often get so wrapped up in the evening news that I forget the battle's already won. Lord, I get so wrapped up in political thinking that I forget the battle's already won. I get so wrapped up in health issues, mine or people in the family, people in the church, and Lord, it can get depressing. But Lord, when I'm thinking like that, I've forgotten that the battle's already won. Lord, help us as Your children to remember that You already won the battle, and You won that battle on the cross where You died for the sins of everyone who would ever come to You by faith. Lord, I pray for that lost person here today. Or they may be a church member, but they're lost. Lord, they may be good moral people, but they're lost. They may be a good husband, a good wife, but they're lost. And they know they're lost. Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask You to wrestle with those souls. We ask You to grant them the new birth, and we ask You to bring them into the kingdom of God even now. Move, Lord. Help us not to be saved and satisfied at Laurel Creek Baptist Church. Help us not to sit back and yawn during Sunday school and the worship service. Lord, set us on fire for You as believers. And help us, having done all, to stand as You win the victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Would you stand with us this morning?
Let's turn to page.